We have often spoken of God's Word as an instruction manual for human life. But there are some other analogies it uses as well. In the book of Psalms, if we go to Psalm 119, we know first of all a statement in Psalm 119 about God's Word, about His instructions, His Bible. Psalm 119 in verse 98. It says, "You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Your commandments, they make me wise. They give me wisdom. They give me a wisdom that my enemies, those that are against me, really don't have. There is an added component of balance, of knowledge and wisdom combining to be understanding, to make me wise. More so than my enemies. There's another verse a few verses later that draws on this analogy of being an instruction manual, a guide for life. When it says in verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." It illuminates the direction that I ought to go. And every time I read that about a light to my path, I think about walking back from the barn late at night, milking the cow and having to walk back, and there's no light between the barn and the house. I mean, you know, I can see the light of the house. I know where it is, but on those moonless nights and starless nights when you don't see all the little bumps in the pasture between you and the house, it would be nice to have a light. Of course, our hands were always full going down and coming back, so we didn't carry a light with us typically. But that light, being a light to our path, is an interesting way of phrasing this. As I was preparing my compass check for the preteen camp this week, I came across a couple of passages in Proverbs that I want to share with you also, because these I found particularly in today's English version. Actually, it's on the screen. Let me turn and read it out of the King James. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths." But I found this particular today's English version translation quite interesting, the way it is phrased. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Never rely on what you think you know." Thought, now that's a good way of phrasing it, because we all think we know things, don't we? Well, I know this and I know that and I know the other thing and I know how to do this and I know how to do that. And we think we know how to live life. But the way they phrase that, I like that. Don't rely on what you think you know, because quite often what you think you know is not really what is true. It's not necessarily the right thing. Those are pretty powerful words. Despite the cockiness of humans thinking they have it all figured out, God says we don't know as much as we think we know. I was reminded about these commercials. See if you recognize this one.
"You're going to have to provide more cooling in the containment chamber."
"Okay.
Close the flow channels. Activate the hydrogen recombiners."
"Do it."
"Are you new to the team?"
"Actually, I'm with the tour group. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night."
Stay smart. Stay at a Holiday Inn Express.
I don't think Holiday Inn Express will mind us showing a commercial for them. But, you know, what you think you know, we think we know things, and we think we're smart. We think we've got it all figured out sometimes. And God's saying, you don't really know. You don't really know. Because some of the things we think we know don't really give us the right guidance. Here's another passage, Proverbs 4:18 and 19. This also is today's English version. "The road the righteous travel is like the sunrise." You know, it's getting brighter and brighter. But look at the contrast of that. "The road of the wicked," those who don't listen to God's word, those who don't look for guidance from it, their path, it draws the comparison of being dark, dark as night. They fall, don't even know what they've stumbled over, don't even know what tripped them up. They don't know why life isn't going well for them. They don't know why they're having all of the problems they're having. But God is directing us back to His Word and said, here's your direction for life. Here's your user's manual. Here's your life manual. Use it. Go to it. And the point is, again, that God knows how life should work, and His commandments are there to help us. Even though we may think we know things, they're there to help us get along with other human beings. And that's one of the biggest areas that we have problems with as human beings, is learning to get along with one another. As much as we like to think we have a good head for relationships, humans have not figured out how to get along. I think one website I was looking at estimated that there have been 3,010 wars in the last 3,700 years. A little over 3,000 wars in about 3,700 years. That's a pretty good indication that mankind hasn't figured it out on his own, hasn't figured out how to live. On a global scale, humans can't get along. And that's true quite often of individuals as well. I started a series on the Ten Commandments some months back. It's been a little while since we covered one, so we'll cover one again today. We did the Sixth Commandment the last time. Today I'd like to cover the Seventh Commandment. Think about it from this perspective, though, of getting along with one another. The Seventh Commandment, how we get along with one another, direction that God gives us that we don't intuitively know ourselves. The command is very short. Put it up here on Exodus 20 and verse 4. It's a very short one. It's really the third commandment that addresses relationships, if you think about it. It mentions in the fifth commandment our relationship with our father and mother. That is certainly a relational or relationship commandment. Then the one about not murdering, thou shalt not murder, that's certainly a relationship issue as well. And then we directly have another one directly related to this in the 10th commandment about that talks about marriage and sex, which some would say is one of the most abused and misunderstood aspects of humanity, of how to do this in a proper way. If there's an area that can cause a person misery and grief, this is certainly one of them. In Job, just a couple of passages from the Old Testament. Job made a statement in Job 31. As he was being addressed by his friends, they were trying to come up with some kind of secret sin that he had. If you'll just admit it, things will be okay. He makes a statement in Psalm 31 sort of in response to them. He said, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, let my wife grind for another. Let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction. It would root out all my increase." He said, I would lose so much if I did that. So he was in essence telling them that he hadn't done it, that he had not had that in his past. He had not done that to cause this immediate problem that he was suffering from God. In Proverbs chapter 6, of course, we're probably familiar with this passage as well that talks about committing adultery. And it mentions in verse 27, it says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" I mean, he's drawing the analogy. This is powerful stuff. Human relationships, in particular our emotional relationships and our sexual relationship, it's very powerful. Can you take fire to your bosom and your clothes not get singed or not get burned? Can one walk on hot coals? I mean, you'll go barefooted on hot coals and his feet not be seared. My brother tried that. Believe me, he knows they get seared. We had a burn pile at the first house my brother and I remember living on in Shady Villa, and it was a burn pile, and there were nice ashes. And he stepped on barefooted on some of the ashes around the end, so, "Oh, those are nice and soft," and he just walked right on across. And guess what? Right out in the middle, there were some nice hot coals out there yet buried underneath the ashes. Boy, did he start singing and yelling and got out of there in a hurry. They burn when you step on them. And the analogy is, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy when he's starving, yet when he's found, he has to repay. Verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach won't be wiped away. In other words, God's pretty harsh on this. He said this is a harsh condemnation or statement about this particular sin. Yet it's so common in our society, and it's even been involved, or a number of God's people have been involved in that. We look through the history of the Bible, and we find that individuals made mistakes in this area of their life. Now, it wasn't the end of their life, and God does offer hope. He offers repentance, and God does allow that, and it is something that God offers to us, and yet God forgives and repents, but sometimes there are physical, sometimes there are emotional penalties that occur as a result of that. Let's look at before Sinai, this particular commandment. Genesis chapter 18, I think we're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sexual sin was to the point that God said, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to wipe them out. In chapter 18, he came to Abraham or Abram, and he, as he thought about what he was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, he decided, before I do that, let me just express this to Abram so that he knows what's going on. I've known him. I think by now his name was turned to Abraham. Yes, in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Verse 19, I've known him. I know that what he's going to come do with his family. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I'll go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it, that it's come to me. And if not, I will know. He said it's a very grievous sin. And of course, the next chapter goes on to talk about the fact that when the angels came, the men of the city surrounded Lot's house. They wanted the men because they wanted to have sexual relations with the men. We even call that sodomy today. The name has continued. So it's very clear that their margin, or that their sexual sins were pretty perverse. And God described it as terrible, as very grave. The Bible is very clear about sex outside of marriage being forbidden by God. He designed it to be a wonderful blessing, but he set some guidelines for it. In Genesis chapter 39, I've referenced this one too. You'll remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He was a handsome man, and she kept after him. She was telling him, come lie with me, come lie with me. You know, my husband's gone, and no one's here, nobody's going to know. But Joseph's refusal, and let me go ahead and turn and read that, Genesis chapter 39, he did not want to do that. He recognized what a mistake that would be. In Genesis chapter 39, in verse 8, says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master doesn't know what's with me in the house, has committed to me all that is in his hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And she spoke day by day, and he didn't heed. Now, of course, as you know, he had some charges trumped up against him and ended up spending time in prison as a result of him not giving in to her advances. But he said, no, this is a great wickedness. This is a sin against God. And Joseph had the character to tell himself no. We human beings sometimes have a hard time doing that, don't we? Telling ourselves no for something that we want. And yet, we'll see more in the 10th commandment that God praises those who exercise self-control over the pulse of the flesh. It's the overcomers in the book of Revelation that time and again are described by God as those who will be given wonderful rewards. So, again, the human sex drive is a very powerful force, but it's one God clearly expects us to tame and control. That began long before Mount Sinai, and it continues into the New Testament era. In fact, let's look at one verse in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, and verse 8, all the way to the end of the Bible. Verse 7 talks about overcoming again. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, Revelation 21:7. I will be his God, he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a pretty broad implication here for any kind of sexual immorality, any kind of sexual sins. Now, the seventh commandment is pretty broad in its understanding. Throughout the Bible, God only sanctions sexual relations within a legitimate marriage. So the principle implies all kind of sexual immorality. Sadly, that's a problem in our society today that is growing. And Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount made it very clear that many people commit it in their mind long before they do it in the flesh. So it's not that I'm trying to draw attention to anyone who has a problem in the flesh or has had. The problem occurs in the mind many, many times more than it does in the actual physical act. Human beings are prone to this, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And it's something all of us have to be constantly vigilant about. And our society pushes sex on us and tells us, oh, there are no problems, there are no ramifications, no negative consequences to this. And it's wrong. They're wrong. Society is wrong. This book says they're wrong. The one who says don't trust what you think you know says they're wrong. There are consequences to it. The flood of pornography in society and sometimes even in the church proves how many sin in their mind, even though they may not do it in the flesh. Now here in Revelation chapter 21, let's see, I've got to get my notes in front of me, make sure I had. Yes, I did. The Greek word there is pornos, which, of course, the word pornography comes from, misuse of sex, any kind of sexual immorality. You'll know. Notice Laonida says, one who engages in sexual immorality, whether it's a man or a woman, any kind of sexual immorality. And this is the statement that God makes at the very end of the Bible in the New Testament. Those who are involved in this, those who are constantly finding themselves in, wrapped up in that, they're not going to have a place in the kingdom of God. They're going to end up in the lake of fire. Some have translated it as a debauchee, someone who's involved in sexual debauchery. So again, from God's instruction, it's very clear he's concerned about how we handle this aspect of human sexuality. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood points about sex is that God designed it to be beautiful. I mean, go back a couple of centuries to the Puritan age, and what did you have? You had one skewed view of sexuality. Oh, this is dirty, this is nasty, this is ugly. Oh, you don't want anything to do with that. It's a necessary evil if we're going to have human beings. You've got to have it, I guess. But it's looked at, I mean, it was so put down as a negative thing. And as a reaction to that, we've come past the middle point to now human beings in our society have the totally opposite view of it. Well, there's nothing sanctimonious about it, nothing special about it, nothing sanctified about it at all. It's just a physical thing. So do it when and where and whenever you want, with it, whoever you want. So we go from one ditch to the other as human beings. That's sad. But God did design it to be beautiful. The Puritan approach was not right. But the approach of flaunting it is not right either. God is looking for a balance in this, in our lives. He designed it to be beautiful. And in the right context, it is. In marriage, he designed it to be a wonderful blessing. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we see that in Genesis 1, God says, when he made male and female, verses 26 and 27, let us make man in our image, human beings, according to our likeness. Verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, or the birds of the air, the cattle over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And the end of that chapter says God looked at what he made and said, this is very good. I mean, not just good, this is very good. This is wonderful. This is tremendous. Now, I won't get overly explicit in this message, but God tells us that from his perspective, human sexuality in the right context is a beautiful thing. He's expecting it to be a beautiful thing within marriage. He designed it as a wonderful blessing, a magnificent gift from God. There are some other verses that tell us that it is right and proper and wonderful and expected to be wonderful within marriage. The book of Proverbs, I'll read one couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. And my margin for the word enraptured has the word intoxicated. I mean, be intoxicated with her. God expects this to be a wonderful, intoxicating thing within marriage. That's His desire for us as human beings. He desires it to be that way. So it's not the way the Puritans looked at it, but then again, it's not the way our society today views it either. It is special. It is intended to be very special. In fact, in the New Testament, God makes a distinction in this area of life, saying that it harms us personally. Where's that found? Somebody probably knows that top of your head. That whoever does this sins against their own body. Remember the verse for that? 1 Corinthians. Okay, I'll put it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This was one of those memory verses from years ago. But it simply says, flee sexual immorality. Flee. I mean, this is something you have to, in the sermon we heard about action, belief, coupled with action, faith. You do something. You do something to get away from it when you find yourself being pulled toward that. Flee. Get away. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's a big deal. It's a sin against yourself. And again, sexual immorality, this is not just adultery. This is all kinds of sexual sin that a person could get involved in. It's a sin against yourself. Now, let me ask you for a little input here. How is it a sin against yourself? Anybody ever thought about how that affects a person, where it becomes something that's a sin against yourself? Okay, John? Okay, making your life miserable. You end up, there are some emotional consequences to it, clearly. What else? Yes. Our bodies are the temple of God. And if we're misusing that temple, that is, in that sense, a sin against ourselves. How else? Yes. Yes. Okay. In essence, it takes away from you, but it takes away from the other one who is going to be one with you at some point in the future, a future husband, a future wife, when some memories are very, very, very hard to get rid of. I've mentioned before, it's a personal policy, I don't watch R-rated movies. We had our daughter and son went and watched one time when we didn't know the movie they were going to, did not, was already in play, already started, and they decided to go to an R-rated movie. Well, of course, they got grounded for the rest of their life. No, not quite the rest of their life, but years later, a couple of years later, our daughter said, you know, I think that's going to be my rule in my family too. There are certain memories that are stuck in my head that I can't get out. Once you visually, and Hollywood is so good at the graphics of making things look so real. There are some things, once they're in there, that you just can't get them out. A very good point. How else does it affect us? How is it a sin against our own bodies? Well, of course, today, one of the big areas that we think about is the sexually transmitted diseases. I mean, that's an issue today that even in our school systems they talk about. This is such a big issue for our world today. The CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, estimates there are approximately 19 million new STD infections a year. 19 million a year. And how many million are we here in the U.S.? What is it, 200 million or 250 million, something like that, 220, I forget what our population is, but 19 million new ones. And, of course, a lot of these, unfortunately, are in the 15 to 24 age range. They estimate, I'm looking at some details from the 2009, the last report that they did, their annual report. It says they estimate it cost the U.S. healthcare system about $16.4 billion. That's with a B, billion dollars a year. And, of course, there are additional consequences, acute and long-term consequences to young people or to those who are involved, additional costs for the, sometimes for the rest of their life. But the immediate cost, $16.4 billion. And again, it's especially high. The rates are especially high among young people. And, of course, everybody thinks they're fine, even when they're not. Some years back, I think it was, what was the lady's name that did a presentation? Pam Stenzel. Said, you can't tell if somebody has an STD just by looking at them. You don't know that. And so many people end up getting it from someone else. That's why it's called a silent killer. Well, that's just part of the why. We've addressed some of these others, the emotional, the mental, whether it's mental, emotional, or physical adultery or sexual immorality, we sin against ourselves. Our spouse. God views us, as husband and wife, He views us as one. Remember back at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, it said when God created Eve and presented her to Adam, the statement is made, Adam said, she's part of my bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God views us as one. Yes, one in a sexual union, but that's not the only way. One emotionally, one mentally, one as a unit. He views us as one. And when we do something against our mate, we're really doing something against ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5, you remember the passage here that talks about marriage and is really using the analogy of marriage as the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. But he makes a statement, several statements in here about physical relationships. Husbands, verse 28. We'll pick it up there, Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. You love your wife as yourself. That means you care about her emotional state as much as you care about your emotional state and mental state and physical state. That you care that deeply for her as much as you care for yourself. He who loves his wife loves himself. I mean, after all, if God sees you as one, when you're loving your wife, when you're showing that level of care and commitment for her, you're really only loving yourself. And guess what? You're making life better for yourself. The more you express that kind of love, the more most women, in almost all circumstances, are going to be willing to respond to you as a husband when they see that kind of commitment and love for you, from you. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Quoting the statement from back in Genesis, I guess it's actually Genesis chapter 2. I think I said 1, but it's Genesis 2. So it is ourselves, our mate. When we love our mate, we're loving ourselves. There's so much to say about unity, about trust, about shared values, about outlook, shared life, outlook on life, shared spiritual approach, shared finances, shared interests, shared everything within marriage is supposed to be shared. It is a one unit, a shared, unified view of child rearing, approach to health issues. We can go on and on with the list. It's a becoming one in God's eyes. That's the goal God has for us. And when we break that trust, we damage the relationship with our spouse, and therefore we hurt ourselves. It brings some negative consequences. Sometimes I think men don't quite get the emotional aspect of this as well as women do. Sex builds an emotional commitment within marriage. It builds a tightness, an emotional bond. And it's supposed to create that within a marriage. I think God inspired Peter's comment to husbands for a reason. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here he makes the statement. He's talking about wives and how they should honor their husbands and deal with their husbands. Husbands, verse 7, 1 Peter 3, 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. We men need to understand some things about the woman female psyche. We need to understand some things about the way they deal with relationships. We need to understand some things that are important to them. Giving honor to the wife is to the weaker vessel and is being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This is important enough that Peter says, you know, this affects your spiritual life too. It can hinder your prayers if you don't do this with wisdom, with understanding. A lot has been learned about the emotional aspects of marriage and relationships, and a wise husband would take heed to the statement we read earlier in Proverbs 3 about not relying on what we think we know, and learning a little bit more about the relationship. So our spouse is a part of how we hurt ourselves when we get involved in any kind of sexual immorality. Now, there's also the extended family. They suffer as well, don't they? I mean, anything that affects me affects my extended family. My parents, or my mom now, my brother, my sisters, my extended family. We're all a part of this. And take that a step further, what about the spiritual family? The spiritual family gets affected as well, doesn't it? There is some impact. We're all connected to one another. And of course, then several have mentioned their own personal aspect, the personal emotional impact. In addition to what it does to others, those weakened relationships begin to affect the individual. Feelings sometimes of guilt or remorse, anxiety, fear of our mate or future mate finding out about it, worry about things. Those are just kind of the beginning of some of the emotional impacts that it can have. These are all a part of how sexual immorality can impact us, why it is and how it is a sin against ourselves. It really does affect us individually. It's, again, Hollywood is great at ignoring all the pain that's caused by it. They're really great at just wiping that out and saying, oh, no big deal. They want to ignore the instruction book and say, just kind of fly by the seat of your pants. But as we read in the book of Proverbs, when you do that, you're going to stumble over things. And you're not even going to know what caused it. Don't even see what you fell over. So what does God want from us? Let's turn it to that. What does God looking for us? Simply put, He wants the best for us. People who don't like law, people who don't like commandments, appreciated the sermon too, by the way. He's not my boss, and I can tell him it was a good sermon. See, I don't have any connection, so well, it was good. But those who want to say, you can't obey any commandments because the minute you start obeying something God says, then you're earning your salvation. Not true. Not true at all. But obeying God's law is because God gives us His law because He wants us to not stumble over things. He wants us to have the best possible life. The best possible life we can. So what He does is He calls us to sexual purity. This is God's desire for us. This is where the bar is. This is where God says, I want you to attain. This is what I want you to reach for. Now again, this is not meant to be discouraging to people who make mistakes. We all make mistakes in many areas. And a sin is a sin. And it earns us eternal death. God forgives those. Whatever sin we repent of. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But this is where God says, this is what would be best for you. This is how you really live this life the best way possible. He calls us to purity and holiness in every area of our life. This passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think, is especially important for us, and particularly as we think about young people focusing on this. You have your whole life ahead of you. You have this wonderful aspect of getting to know members of the opposite sex, beginning to learn about them, beginning to look toward marriage. The process of becoming married, of dating, of coming to the point of deciding who you're going to marry. And what God says in this is God's will. Sanctification. Notice the words that He uses in here. Abstain from sexual immorality, all kinds of sexual immorality. The stuff that goes on in your head, the emotional stuff that happens, as well as the physical stuff. All of it, God says. I want you to avoid all of that. That each should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We'll come back to that. Possess means how you obtain, how you go about this process of of getting to know someone and coming to the point of committing to say, this is someone I want to spend the rest of my life with. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. No one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter. And he's saying that in essence is defrauding a future mate. If they don't end up being your mate, you've defrauded someone who's someone else's future mate. God's the avenger of those, as we forewarned you and testified. So he's telling us he wants the best for us. He wants purity and holiness. Dating is supposed to be high class. It's supposed to be an honorable process by which you come to know someone else, you come to appreciate them, and you come to the point of wanting to commit the rest of your life to them. Here's the Greek, in case you're interested in Greek. The word possess basically means to acquire, that you learn to acquire. You learn to get a spouse, a mate. New King James says obtain, or translates it as obtain or possess or provide or purchase. So you know how to possess, you know how to obtain, you know how to go about this process, and you do it in a manner that's honorable, in a manner that is, from God's perspective, good, sexually pure. Think about two people who grew up and remained virgins and then on their wedding night give their bodies to each other saying, I loved you so much I saved myself for you. That is something that is absolutely beautiful in God's eyes. It's wonderful. And it's what God desires for every one of us. One of the most beautiful examples of true love that can possibly be expressed. It takes work and commitment to do that, but the blessings are well worth it. I want to talk just a little bit more about sexual purity. As we think about this, God expects us, wants us to work towards sexual purity. A few years ago, there was a series of books written, actually, not just one or two, but a series on sexual purity. Stephen Arterburn, I believe is the way you pronounce his last name, and Fred Stoker wrote a book, sort of got it started with a book called Every Man's Battle. And one of the things that they mentioned in their book is that men are visually stimulated. I mean, it's just the way God made us. It's not, that doesn't make men bad, doesn't make them wrong. It's just the way that God designed us. We are visually stimulated. And the way they express this in their book, it said, we men have a visual ignition switch. I mean, if you want to call it a turn on, whatever they called it, an ignition switch. It is a visual thing that men experience. God designed us that way. And he said, this is, when it comes to viewing the female anatomy, this is what our battle is as men, that we don't allow that switch to get ignited, turned on, because it's there. God designed it. Means we have to work to control what we view. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made the statement that, to me, shows he understood this. I mean, he designed us, he created us. He knows what humans are like, and he knows what men are like, and he knows what women are like. He's talking in verse 27 about, it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. In verse 28 he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, so it doesn't mean we go around like this anytime there's a woman, oh, can't look at her. No, oh, there's another woman. Oh, there's, he's not saying that, but he's saying when you look at her from the perspective of lusting for her, that's when it has become sin in your mind. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he says this is so important that if the analogy that comes after that, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says whatever you need to do, don't go there. Don't let your mind take you there. This is vital. This is important stuff. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, he says, do whatever you need to do to not break this commandment. It always begins in the mind anyway. But men particularly have the battle of the visual. It's what really focuses, men focus on. And the bottom line is godly men need to avoid pornography and looking at women with sexual desire. Pornography is a terrible problem in our society, and it's a problem within the church too. More people probably than any of us realize struggle with that among God's people. But it's something men especially are prone to. It's probably one of the most common ways men break the seventh commandment today. Now think about this from the other perspective. A godly woman who knows that, what's she going to do? Is she going to put stumbling blocks in front of her spiritual brother? Or is she going to say, I know they're visually stimulated, so I'm not going to show more than I should? Several years ago, there was a sermon about modesty that said modesty is a matter of the heart, first and foremost. Ladies, girls, this is it. This is what we're talking about. You don't understand, young girls, you don't understand the powerful switch that is within men. God designed it, God created it, but that visual stimulation is powerful. Don't play with it. Instead, think about your brother. It's a matter of the heart. Society is into showing more and more and more skin, which only exacerbates the problem. And then society gets all upset because there's so many sexual problems. But we're doing it to ourselves as a society. What about the other side? What about sexual purity for women? There is a companion book, Every Woman's Battle, by Shannon Etheridge. She took the other perspective. What about from the female side? What do women, what do girls need to think about? And she makes a point here. She understands the men's side of it, that men are, their battle starts with what they take in through the eyes, but a woman's battle begins in her heart. Again, it's in the mind, the thoughts, but it begins in her heart. It begins with thinking in terms of the potential of marriage and giving her heart away. As she says, a man has to guard his eyes. God made him that way to maintain sexual integrity, but because God made women to be emotionally and mentally stimulated, women have to closely guard their hearts and minds as well as their bodies. They have to closely guard them if you want to experience what God really desires for you. And she continues in the book, I didn't put this on the screen, but she went on to say in the book that those differences explain why people have sometimes said men give love to get sex and women give sex to get love, to get the emotional connection. It's the weakness, if you want to say it, of each sex, male and female, of each gender. So the point is, if you're a woman, think about this. Think about not giving your heart away. It's an issue that is just as difficult for you as a female as it is for a male to control his eyes and what he sees and not let himself go to a place he shouldn't go that ends up being sin. So the book of Proverbs also talks about the importance of this. In fact, let me turn and read this one. Proverbs chapter 4 makes a statement about guarding your heart. This one is particularly directed toward females. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now, the Revised English Bible, I think, says in a little more modern language, it says, guard your heart more than anything you treasure, for it is the source of all life. It is the source of all kinds of things in your life. Guard your heart, ladies. Seems to be particularly written for women, where they're more vulnerable. Again, the bottom line for women is godly women will refrain from giving away their heart until the time is appropriate. But Song of Solomon talks a lot about that as well. Don't awaken love before the time. Wait for the right time. Don't give your heart away too soon. So God is looking for sexual purity from us as men and women. Now, before we close, I do want to mention one other thing. What if you've already made a mistake? Is your life ruined forever? No, it's not. It's not. I want to turn to 1 John chapter 1 just to remind us, God forgives any sin we repent of. God wipes the sin away. He wipes the penalty of eternal death away. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, speaking of God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what it is, no matter whether it involves things we think or say or do, God forgives it as long as we repent of it. So God wipes that away. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means He forgives sexual sins too. They're, in one sense, they're no worse than any other sin. The problem is, sometimes they carry physical consequences. We look at the life of David. David was forgiven, but the life of his family shows a tremendous amount of problems. Now, of course, he was in a position of leadership, and that leadership was God took very much to heart. And unfortunately, his family had tremendous amount of problems after that. God forgives those sins as well. The point is, you simply do what we do with every sin. You repent, go to God, and you change. Because repent means change. You stop doing that. You remain sexually pure from then on. It's never too late to start doing the right thing. And some people have used the term second virginity to describe situations where young people make a mistake. God honors that too. And God will bless you for doing what is right. There's no reason to keep heaping on the negative consequences on yourself. But this area of human sexuality, Satan has influenced Western society to get it all wrong about sexuality and marriage. Our society is in a big hurry to pair off at a young age. I talk to school principals and sometimes counselors, and younger ages, children are beginning to pair off. And this isn't what God wants. It's not the time. It's not the place. God says, wait till the time is right. Do it in an honorable way, and it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. So the seventh commandment tells us that we need to keep that love in the right place within marriage, physically, mentally, and emotionally. All of them are important to properly keep the seventh commandment and to be blessed as God desires for us.